couple days ago, we celebrated Jesus' death on the cross, and now today, Easter Sunday, celebrating his resurrection. Christians see those two events kind of together as one thing, and really the centerpiece of Christianity. This is what it's all about. That's why we have crosses that are empty on the top of our church buildings, and at least some church buildings, not ours, but why we have empty crosses. This is the centerpiece. This is the main thing. This is the main thing of Christianity. Sometimes people muddy the waters and make Christianity about other things, a political stance on different issues, or, kind of real collected, put together kind of moral behavior. We don't cuss and we don't smoke. We're Christians. But really, for Christianity, the central thing has always been, for 2,000 years, the main thing has been the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And we would say that, considered together, Jesus' death and resurrection, this is the most important bit of news. This is the most important thing to know about. And it's not just important for Christians. And it's not just important for Americans or whatever other group you might want to talk about. We would say this is the most important thing for everybody. Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross for your sins and my sins. And then on the third day, he rose again, showing that he had conquered death. He had conquered sin. If it's true, and I believe it's true, that's a decision you'll have to make for yourself. We all have to make for ourselves. But if it's true, that is astounding. To come back from the dead. We are a news-saturated culture. We can get news from any part of the world virtually instantaneously. Just a few clicks of our phone. For some reason also, we seem to get a rise out of really controversial news, really scary news sometimes, news that makes us angry. The news stations pump out that kind of news. They pump out headlines to make you afraid and angry. That keeps you coming back for more, keeps you dependent on them, keeps their profits rising. We're also in this age on guard about fake news. But is there anything better than real news that's good news? Real news that's good news. How wonderful it would be to check the news even once and just have like really good news that's not controversial, just that everybody can be excited about. No spin, but just joy. This past week, Carol and I were watching a World War II era show that depicted the end of the war in the Pacific, the end of the war with the Japanese. And in the scene, there are these Marines and soldiers, and they're in a hospital, and they're having their wounds treated, some really serious wounds and some, you know, just less serious, but they're all being monitored. They've got bandages on and IVs hooked up, and the nurses coming in and out and all that. Some are smoking, some are reading the paper, kind of a hushed situation as hospitals can be. And then someone bursts through the door and says, "The Japanese have surrendered. The war is over." And it's just like, you can see just like in their body language, just their shoulders, just like all the tension, just kind of like, and it's like they're almost like shocked. It takes a minute to absorb that kind of news. You know, this war has been going on. Their lives have been consumed by it. And now it's over. And it's almost like they start whispering. It's like, if we say it too loud, maybe it's going to go away. We just, this is such wonderful, sacred news. Can you imagine getting news like that? I would have loved to be the one to deliver that news. Wouldn't that have been great to tell people that good news? I want to tell you this morning, I have news that's better than that. I have news that's better than the end of a war. I'm going to read in John chapter 19 and into chapter 20. There's a little bit of a longer section, and so just to prepare you for that, it's a little bit of a long section of Scripture, but I think really engaging, and I want you to just, if you could, try to listen along and read along as if this is the first time you've ever heard this. What I know is maybe difficult. We're not really surprised by the resurrection. We celebrate Easter every year, but try to read it as if you've never heard it before. So we're going to start with the account of Jesus' burial. It says, later, this is after Jesus had died, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want to share with you this morning five truths about the resurrection of Jesus. And the first is that the resurrection of Jesus is real news, not fake news. I love a good fiction story, whether a book or a movie. I really enjoy a good characters, good plot, even if it's not true to life. I can really enjoy that. Really enjoy a good fiction story, but I do not want to build my life on a fiction story. I don't, and you don't either. if the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, then the whole system of Christian belief really falls apart. It's just pretend. But if the resurrection of Jesus did happen, then it is more important than anything else. Christians believe it actually did happen. For us, it's not just a beautiful story. It's not a nice metaphor. We believe, again, it actually happened. This Jesus who died on the cross and was buried actually did come out of the tomb alive on the third day. Notice that John's account, both of this resurrection story and also the very beginning of John's gospel, he does not start out with the phrase "once upon a time." He says, "in the beginning," at the beginning of his gospel. He starts with facts. He starts with details. He starts with description. He's telling a story that actually happened. He claims to be an eyewitness. He's the one who Jesus loved. He's this unnamed apostle. Later he'll tell us that it really was him. That's in John chapter 21. It was John who was there running to the empty tomb with Simon Peter. John was younger, so he got there first. He was there with the 12, or the 11 now, without Judas. He was there with them when Jesus came and stood in the room with them. He was there. He was able to touch Jesus' scarred hands and side. So we need to know that this is a real historical event. If it's not a real historical event, let's all go home. But if this is real, if this is true, this is huge. I want to give you just a brief kind of case for the resurrection being an actual event. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like this, and we might just think, well, it's either something you believe or something you don't believe. But actually, you could kind of go back and investigate whether this, if there are good reasons to believe this or not. Kind of like a cold case detective. Even though maybe the people who are involved, you know, they're not always readily available. You can't always interview those eyewitnesses. Sometimes you can go back into the historical records and get the details that maybe we're missing. And so, like a cold case detective, we can go back and look at some of the original evidence and see if there are reasons to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. Just because somebody says he rose from the dead doesn't mean he did. But maybe there are other details, other reasons to believe this report. One of the things that detectives listen for when they are hearing eyewitness testimony is called the criterion of embarrassment. The criterion of embarrassment. Basically, you can be pretty sure that this person that you're interviewing, this supposed eyewitness, you can kind of tell if they're telling the truth, if they're willing to share details about themselves that are embarrassing. If they make themselves look good and like, I never did anything wrong and I'm perfect, then they're probably lying because nobody's that good. But if they're willing to tell the truth about themselves in a way that even if it's embarrassing to them, we can be confident that they're telling the truth. This is a real thing that detectives use. So it's interesting to note that there are some embarrassing details here that help us to know that it's likely that John, the author of this gospel, was telling the truth. A first embarrassing detail is that it is Mary Magdalene and the other women who find the tomb first, while the men are hiding in a room back in Jerusalem. Women's testimony in the first century was not accepted in court. And so for the women to find the tomb empty, again, this would be a humiliating detail. Humiliating for the men that they're hiding while the women are more faithful than the men. Notice also that John writes about himself that he got there first but didn't go in. He didn't go in at first. And it says in verse 9, chapter 20, that they still didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead, according to the scriptures. So again, he's kind of including these unusual details, even though Jesus has told them straight out in this gospel that he's going to die and rise again. It says they still didn't believe. And John's talking about himself. So he's willing to tell the truth about himself, even though it's embarrassing. Now, some people will say, well, these appearances of Jesus, when these people meet the risen Jesus, maybe that's all made up. Maybe that's just legend. Maybe it's, you know, a made up story just by religious people who are kind of fanatics or something like that. And there are these these accounts in all four of the Gospels that Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection. We read several this morning. He appeared to Mary there in the garden near the tomb, then later to the apostles, and then again to the apostles with Thomas. There are other reported appearances of Jesus in the other Gospels. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which is actually probably the earliest report we have of the resurrection, because 1 Corinthians 15 was written so early, is that actually 500 people saw Jesus at one time, the risen Jesus. And so I want to just consider two possible alternatives. These are there's different ways people try to explain. Most people recognize that Jesus was a historical person who died under Pontius Pilate. There are even sources outside of the Bible that say this kind of thing, and that his apostles, his followers believed that he had risen. And so people have kind of come up, well, maybe there's an alternative explanation. Maybe there's some other way of getting out of this without having to say that this guy actually rose from the dead, that God actually exists, that miracles happen. They want to explain everything in naturalistic terms. So here's a couple. One is that maybe these appearances of Jesus were actually hallucinations caused by intense grief and wishful thinking. You know how people, when their grandma dies, they'll say later they saw their grandma in their bedroom or something like that. So maybe that's just what was happening here. These were all just hallucinations. The problem with that theory is that you never, a hallucination is a private experience, kind of in your mind. It's not something that people can share. You can't invite someone into your hallucination and they can't actually accept that invitation, right? It's kind of like a dream. I can tell you about my dream, but I can't invite you into it. Hallucination is something you can't invite somebody into. So maybe if it's just one person having an encounter with Jesus, that could be a hallucination. But 12 people at the same time having the same hallucination, telling the same story, 500 people having the same hallucination, that's not realistic. The other problem here is that there are some people that come to believe in Jesus that are not dealing with grief and are not inclined to believe in him. They're skeptics. They're against. I mean, yeah, maybe some of the apostles really wanted Jesus to be alive, but not Thomas. Thomas is skeptical. And there are other people who are actually enemies of Jesus, including Jesus' own brother James and later Saul, who becomes Paul. Remember, he was an enemy of Christianity and persecuting Christians, and yet becomes convinced that Jesus really had risen when he encounters the risen Jesus. So, again, it's hard to imagine that these people who are, again, predisposed to not believing in him would actually have had a hallucination. So the hallucination theory, I think, on more careful consideration, just doesn't really line up. The other thing is that the hallucination theory doesn't account for the empty tomb. The tomb is still empty, and that's something that actually the Christian sources and the Roman sources and Jewish sources all agree on. If the tomb hadn't been empty, then the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders would have said, well, look, here's the body. They wanted to stop this movement from growing. So if there was still a body there, they would have produced it. Another alternative explanation is that the disciples stole the body and made up the resurrection story. This is the kind of thing religious people do. They make up stories so they can get rich and famous and influential. The problem with this idea here is that, first of all, the disciples would not have had even the opportunity to steal the body because there were Roman guards there posted at the tomb. Remember, Pontius Pilate had put Jesus to death, sentenced Jesus to death. And it was in his interest to keep this thing from growing. He was under pressure from the Jewish leadership and from his own higher ups in the Roman Empire to keep this thing quiet, to knock this movement back. And so he posted guards there, we read. And it would have been punishable by death if these guys had not done their job faithfully. So they wouldn't have had even the opportunity to steal the body. And another problem is they wouldn't have had a motive. If they had done something like remove Jesus' dead body from the tomb, nobody would do that unless they had a good reason to do it. What would have motivated them to do that? You might say, well, they were motivated to start a new religion and get rich and powerful. But they knew they wouldn't get rich and powerful. Jesus had just been killed on a cross. If they steal his body and proclaim his resurrection, they're going to face death also. And in fact, they all did. Every single one of them, except for John, the author of this gospel, who died in prison. I just want to consider with you Thomas. Thomas, here known as Didymus. Thomas is the one that asks, he at first doesn't believe. And let's just kind of do a little character study of Thomas. Thomas is nicknamed, he's also known as Didymus. Didymus means twin, so it seems like Thomas was probably one, had a twin brother. Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. I don't know, maybe that's a little too hard on Thomas. I think Thomas just, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, he just really wanted to be sure. He wanted some good evidence. But upon seeing Jesus, upon putting, touching the scarred hands inside, Thomas became convinced, and he says, "My Lord and my God." He acknowledges. As soon as he's confronted with the evidence, he believes. This is real. And he gave his life then to proclaiming this gospel. It is understood that Thomas traveled east to share the gospel. So the disciples, the 12 minus Judas, they all scattered to different parts of the Roman Empire. And Thomas went east to share the gospel through the Middle East and eventually to India. He was known in Edessa, India, which is northwest India, as the Apostle of India, and later was martyred on the east coast, possibly by Hindu priests. That's a later tradition. But he's buried in Mylapore, which is, again, on the east coast of India in the Chennai region. That's about 72 AD. He was killed with a spear. He was perhaps the only apostle to take the gospel beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. Why would he do this? If Thomas had been a part of this conspiracy to steal Jesus' dead body and say that there was a resurrection when there really hadn't been, why would he do all that and then give up a life of comfort in his own hometown, go outside of the Roman Empire to people of a different language, be constantly on the move, constantly traveling, to share this message, even in the face of death? Is there good reason? The question you need to ask is, who would die for what he knows is a lie? Who would die for what he knows is a lie? People will die for a lie, but not for a lie that they know is a lie. They would die for a lie thinking it was the truth. But Thomas was willing to die for this. And the other apostles, too, were all willing to be martyred for their faith in a risen Jesus. Again, all of this, I think, points to the truth that Jesus really did rise. He really did rise. The hallucination theory doesn't line up. The stolen body theory doesn't line up. We have eyewitness testimony from the first century. We really saw him. We really touched where the nails went in. So this is real news. It's not fake news. A second truth, and we'll go a little bit more quickly here now. A second truth about the resurrection is that this is good news. It's good news. When Mary's there in the garden, the angels ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And then Jesus later asks her the same question before she realizes it's him. He says, "Woman, why are you crying?" In other words, it's inappropriate for you to be crying when you find out this news that you're going to be floored with here. When she finally does realize it's him, he has to say, "Don't hold on to me." In other words, like, compose yourself there, Mary. She's all like the other gospel accounts describe. She's like at his feet and kissing his feet, and it's Jesus. Compose yourself. Settle down. Later, he has to tell the apostles there that are gathered, "Peace be with you." And he has to say it again, "Peace with you." Like, settle down, guys. All right. They are just beside themselves. Verse 20, it says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the risen Jesus. Mary, when she comes to tell them the news, she says, "I've seen the Lord." And then when they go tell Thomas, before Thomas had been there, "We've seen the Lord." There's this exclamation with it, like, yes. This is good news for everybody. Why are they joyful? Why are they overjoyed? Why is Mary like holding on to Jesus? And he has to say, "Don't hold on to me." Is it just because they just missed their friend and now he's back? They're just glad they've got their friend back. I actually think there's more to it, and I'll explain why that is. Let's go on to point number three. So this is real news. It's good news. Number three, it's news for everyone. It's news for everyone. Remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, the angels who speak to the shepherds, they say, I bring you good news, good tidings. And he says it's good news of great joy for all people. The angels told the shepherds that there's good news of great joy for all the people. And now we see again that this news is for everybody. It's not just for Mary. Jesus says to Mary, go tell my brothers, referring to the apostles. Go tell them. And so she runs and tells them. And Thomas isn't there. And so they say, you got to tell Thomas. Let's include him. So I'll come back in a week when everybody's together again. Let's include Thomas on this. And then in verse 21, Jesus says to them all who are gathered, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. The Father sent Jesus to bring this good news of salvation from sins. And now Jesus is saying, now I'm sending you out. This is what I would consider John's version of the Great Commission. You've heard that phrase before. This will come up on your screen. The Great Commission, usually we think of Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus sends out the disciples and says, go therefore into all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, it's not just in Matthew's gospel that we read that kind of commission from Jesus. This is, you know, at the forefront of Jesus's mind in that 40-day period of after his resurrection before he ascends into heaven. So he says it in Matthew's gospel. Mark's version, he says, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. In Luke 24, he's speaking again, referring to himself in the third person here. He says, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here in John 20, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then in Acts also, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is adamant. This news that I've risen, that I died and rose again, it has to get to everybody, to the ends of the earth, to all creation. It has to go to everybody. Why is that? Why is this news about Jesus dying and rising again, why is it a joyful occasion? And why does it need to go to everybody? And so point number four here, Jesus's resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. It changes life in the here and now. It changes things in the life to come. I want to give you just a little illustration. I don't know if this will be helpful, but just imagine with me here now to kind of get a picture of this. Imagine that you grow up in a cave. You grow up in a cave, and there is no natural light in this cave. It's just all enclosed, okay? And the only light that you have is from a lantern, a candle. And so you grow up in this cave, and it's dark, and it's dank. And the light is always this kind of like, it's never really full light. And you have this urge, you have these urges living in this cave. You feel like you were meant for more. You feel like there's more out there, but you've never seen it. You can't really see like in full color, and you can't really breathe in the fresh air. All you've breathed in is cave air, right? And the food that you get is just very limited. It's just very minimal. And you think that the cave is all there is. That's all there is to life. But you have this longing, like, what if I could really get out and, like, run full speed? You can, like, zip around the cave a little bit, but you can never really get up to full speed. Sometimes you want to sing, but, like, it starts to echo and it gets loud and people are like, hey, shush, you know. And you'd like to try different foods. You feel like there's just more and you never get that experience. You just have these longings. Finally, someone is gone from the cave. Someone is gone from the cave, and you just think, well, if they're not in the cave, they're gone. They're gone for good. But then one day they appear back in the cave, and they say to you, listen, there's this whole world outside the cave. And there's this great ball of fire in the sky called the sun. And there's this wind and fresh air, and there are flowers and color, and you can run in the field, and you can swim in the river. And it's amazing. And you're like, that sounds great, but it sounds like a fairy tale. I'm looking around. I'm not seeing that. And finally, this person who's telling you about the world outside the cave takes a big stick and rams it through the wall of the cave. And the rocks crumble away, and through it now you see natural light filtering into the cave. And you go over and peer through this hole, and now you see for the first time the world is not what you thought. You were just living in this cave. You were living in this tiny bubble that wasn't really an accurate picture of what the world is really like. This is, I think, what Jesus' resurrection does. It's like Jesus comes back and he's saying, what you thought the world was like, it's too small. It's too limited. It's too dark. It's too gloomy. You were made for more. You were made for something better. You imagined only this world, clouded as, and gloomy as it is with sin. I'm here to tell you that there's more. There's another world. There are for all of us, we have these background beliefs. Beliefs that we don't really think about a whole lot for our teens. These are worldview beliefs. And usually we keep our worldview thinking kind of underneath the surface. We don't really spend a whole lot of time thinking about them. We should, probably more than we do. But usually when they come to the surface, they make us uncomfortable, so we push them down again. But the questions of, like, is there life after the grave? Does God exist? Does my life actually have a purpose? And again, we just kind of get like caught up in like, what am I doing today? And when do I need to be there? And what am I going to eat? And, you know, we get caught up in those kind of daily kinds of questions. But for the person who assumes, I've used this illustration with our teens before. Imagine that with our daughter Nora is 4. Imagine that every night as I tuck Nora into bed, I say, Nora, nobody loves you. You have no purpose in life. You're just an accident. There's no really reason for you to be here. When you die someday, it's just all over. That would be child abuse, right? I don't say that to her. That would be child abuse. But that is the worldview that so many people live with. You're an accident. You're an accident. You're a product of evolution. You're an accident, randomly thrown together piece of particle, you know, bunch of particles. You have no real purpose. You can pretend if you want, but you don't really have a purpose because you're an accident. There is no God. Nobody, at the bottom of it, nobody loves you. When you face death, you will face death alone, and on the other side, it's just black. And Jesus' resurrection is like poking that hole in the wall of the cave and saying, look, that's not how it is. Look what else there is here. And so the worldview implications of Jesus' resurrection are huge. And this is why the disciples are overjoyed. It's not just that they have their friend back, as good as that is. It's not just that I have my friend back. I am friends now with someone who is stronger than death, stronger than sin, stronger than Satan. God is real. He really does love me. He really has come in the flesh. He really has come in the flesh to rescue me. I've not wasted the last 3 years of my life following this guy. He really does love us. He really does. I don't have to face life alone. I don't have to face death alone. I don't have to face suffering alone. And there is life after death, and it's physical. It's not a ghost world. Jesus has a body, and you can touch him. And that's what life is going to be like. And maybe you were in the cave thinking, oh, it's just fairy tale stuff to believe that there's a life outside of the cave. People think that about heaven. To believe in heaven, that's just religious fanaticism. That's just kid stuff. I read an author once that said, you know, actually, sometimes our kids' Bibles get heaven better than what adults are thinking. In kids' Bibles, it's green and beautiful, and there's trees and rivers and fruit and feasts, and it's wonderful. Everybody's smiling. But some people, when they talk about heaven, adults, when they're more mature, we talk about heaven and we're like, oh, yeah, you know, we don't talk about it in this joyful way, this colorful way. And Jesus is saying, no, look, it's better than you even believed. it sounds too good to be true, but it is true. There's life beyond this. There's life outside of the cave. Here's a quote for you. This is William Lane Craig. He says, "This life is but the cramped and narrow foyer opening up into the great hall of God's eternity." Isn't that great? This life, great as it is sometimes, it's still the cave. It's still the cave. The dreams and hopes that you had for this life that you thought now will never come true. I'm too old. I've gained too much weight. There's not enough time. I don't have enough money. Jesus is saying, look, there's life beyond this. And it's better than you even imagined. Better than you could have planned for yourself. Hal prayed for us this morning and prayed for our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. I don't know if you saw the news this morning, but about 200 people or so were killed while attending church, some in churches, some in hotels, celebrating Easter. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? If that's you, if that's your family that died in there, if that's your mom and dad that died or your son or daughter that died, well, it's going to be horrific for anybody, right? But for a Christian, we can say, as horrible as this is, I know someone who's going to wipe every tear from every eye. I know someone who's defeated the grave. We can say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's like good either way. If I live here for another however long, that's good. I'm going to have fellowship with Jesus. And if I die, that's gain because I'm going to be with him there. And so even as we grieve for these brothers and sisters who have been lost in this tragic bombing, I envy them. They're outside of the cave now. I know about the outside of the cave. They're experiencing the outside of the cave. This is why this news that Jesus rose from the dead, it is better than the end of World War II. Those soldiers, they would still, even though the war was over, they would still die someday. But Jesus gives eternal life. Some of the soldiers would still be lonely after the war. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. The war being over didn't transform them and make them new. Jesus wants to give you new life, make you a new creation. For those soldiers, if the cave is all there is, they really didn't have any ultimate purpose in life. Christ has given you a mission and a purpose. Finally, about the resurrection here, final truth about the resurrection. The resurrection is news that fills your heart and brings you home to God. When Jesus rose from the dead, he wasn't just looking for Facebook likes. He didn't just want adoring fans. He didn't do it just to impress people. Look how cool and powerful I am. He did this because he wants fellowship. So when Jesus rose, he appears to people and says their name. Something about the way Jesus said Mary's name. She knew it was him. For him to go to his friends and say, yeah, come, touch me. He didn't say, haven't I done enough for you already? And now you need like physical proof? You need to touch my scars? He says, yeah, come. I want you to know me. I want you to know this. I want you to believe it. I want you to know it deep down that I really am the Savior. I really have come and I have died and I've risen for you. And this message now needs to go out. Remember, Jesus says to Mary, go tell my brothers. He doesn't say, go tell my servants. Go tell my followers even. Go tell my brothers. It's about relationship. Even the phrase that Jesus says to Mary, don't hold on to me. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm going to be gone physically, but he's going to send the Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit so you'll have God in you. Because it's all about relationship. And so I want to ask you about that, your relationship with God this morning. Where do you stand with God? Do you know him? Now, I'm not saying just do you believe that God exists. Lots of people, like just surveys tell us, lots of people believe God exists. I'm not talking about do you believe that he exists. I'm saying do you have a relationship with him? Do you love him? Do you know that you're loved by him? That's a different question. So much of John's gospel is third person. It's kind of like, you know, imagine watching it on a movie screen. And the last verse of what I read for you this morning, it's like the actors are on stage talking to each other, and now they look out at the camera and are talking to you. John is writing about these things happening on the screen. He says, but these things are written that you, it's like third person, now transition, second person. Now I'm talking to you. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is not just relevant for Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and Thomas. This is relevant for you and for me. These things are written that you may believe. You will probably not have an experience like Thomas, where you get to touch the scars. But you have reasons to believe. And Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. I'm not sure where you're at on your journey here, where how you think about God, where you stand with God, whether you have a relationship with him or not. But I do know that God is real. The resurrection really happened, and that God does want a relationship with you. In fact, that's what the cross and the resurrection is all about. God wants to have a relationship with you. So he sent his son to die, to take away your sins so that you can be holy, so you can be cleansed and come into his presence and be adopted as his son or daughter. It's the best thing. This is not news to you, but someday you're going to die. Someday you're going to stand before God. If you go just on your own, you'll stand before him in your sin. And God is holy. He can't allow that. He can't tolerate. He can't welcome that into heaven. But if you go not on your own, but with this Savior that we've been reading about and talking about this morning, this Jesus, who died for you, who died so that your sins can be cleansed, then you won't stand before a judge ready to condemn. You'll stand before a father ready to welcome you and welcome you home. To welcome you home. And this can happen for you today, now. If you would say, yeah, you know what, I've believed in God, but I don't really have a relationship with him. You can put your faith in him today. Believe in him, trust in him, love him, follow him. Surrender to him. It's not a tricky thing. You don't have to do anything. Notice that John does not say, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then after you do a bunch of things, you go through a bunch of religious hoops, then you could actually someday maybe be a Christian. He says that by believing, you may have life in his name. Through simple faith, through simple trust. Baptism can come later. Getting your act together, getting all cleaned up. That'd be great. But you don't have to do that now. That'll happen later. God's Spirit will work in you, and then you'll want to do it, and you'll have the power to do it. Don't try to do it in your own power. By believing, you may have life in his name. It's through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to invite you to do that. That's something, again, you can do it today. You can do it here. I'd love to talk with you afterwards and pray with you. You could go home and just say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ now to save me. Would you give me new life in Christ? And he will do that. And he'll take you on a journey. And it will get you out of the cave. It will get you out of the cave. I'm going to invite our music team to come and close us in song. Just, again, want to just reaffirm this wonderful truth. He really did rise. He really did die for you. He really did rise again. It shows he is the conqueror of sin and death. And he's made a way that you can have a relationship with God. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be old. You don't have to be anything. Just as you are, he loves you. And he wants a relationship with you.